We're in Colossians 3 today. We have been going verse by verse through Colossians. In Colossians 1 and 2, we've seen the preeminence of Christ defined in chapter 1, preeminence of Christ defended in chapter 2, and we're going to make a transition now. There's both a transition and a logical connection. It's always nice when you have both. But there is a logical connection here between the last section of chapter 2 and then the emphasis of chapter 3. We wrapped up here last week in chapter 2, but Christ's preeminence defended against man-made disciplines or rules. Christ's preeminence defended against false, you know, the Jewish legalism and against different types of error. But in the end of the chapter, we talked about asceticism. That is, that the wrong teaching that self-denial automatically gets you more favor with God. Now, there is a balance to that. We should be disciplined. We should deny ourselves. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Okay? But there was a teaching that if you go to extremes to punish your flesh, that automatically gets you more favor with God. All right? So the conclusion in verse 20 is this: wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Remember, rudiments is the basic elements, like numbers are the basic building blocks of counting and math. Letters are the basic building blocks of words. Well, the rudiments are just the foundational building blocks out of which everything in the world and the world system is made. Wherefore, if you be dead from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which had a reference to whether the self-denial of the ascetics, which are to, and also to the Mosaic law, which are to perish with the using. Verse 23, which have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship, humility and neglecting of the body. There we talked about the mysticism of having, you know, we've entered into the secrets in the will worship and such. They're saying all of those things, if you're dead to Christ, if you're dead with Christ, you are dead to these things. Okay? That's the point of verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ. Now that's not a hypothetical. That's not a potential statement. That is a rhetorical statement. Okay? You know the difference? And y'all are just, you're acting like it's cold outside. You're still kind of in your cold shell, okay? But this is a rhetorical statement. It's not a maybe. It's not, well, some of you might be dead with Christ. Since you are dead with Christ, okay? This is a statement of fact, okay? It's stated rhetorically. If you're dead with Christ, then you're dead to these things. Which then brings us right into chapter 3, which is Christ's preeminence demonstrated. Okay? This is the pattern in almost all of Paul's epistles. You have the truth or the doctrinal foundation. And then you have the application, right? Here's what you need to know, and here's how it should affect how you live and what you do. Okay? One of the distinctives between New Testament Christianity and paganism was this. Many of the pagan religions taught that as long as you did the right things, you went to the worship services, you offered the sacrifices, you followed the teachings, as long as you believed the right things, it didn't matter what you do. Does that sound familiar? That sounds like a lot of people's idea today, right? You know, I say the right things, or I've been baptized, or I go to church every once in a while, so it doesn't matter how I live. New Testament Christianity is very different than that. What you believe affects how you live. I was going to say should affect how you live, but the truth is it does affect how you live. How we live demonstrates what we truly believe, right? But we're going to shift gears in chapter 3 then. In verse 20, you have, if you're dead with Christ, rhetorical statement, since you're dead with Christ. And then chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead with Christ, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye also shall appear with him in glory. How many times do you see the name Christ in those four verses? Four times in four verses, right? Okay, so it's obvious that the central focus here is Christ, but if we start out here with the premise, if, this is another rhetorical statement. It's not, well, you might possibly be risen with Christ. It's a rhetorical statement. You are, since you are risen with Christ. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Okay? So what does it mean to, in chapter 2, verse 20, to be dead with Christ? And what does it mean in chapter 3, verse 1, to be risen with Christ? Okay? Are we dead? In one sense, I could say yes. In another sense, I could say no. Now, sometimes you look like it on Sunday morning. Hopefully, you're a little more awake for pastor by the time 11 o'clock rolls around, okay? But we're not dead. And, you know, the truth is, our sin nature's not dead. I wish it was, okay? Wish we didn't have to battle with it. But, so being dead with Christ and being risen with Christ, it has to do both with a truth that Christ died to sin. But it also has to do with identification, okay? That is, we died with Him, we rose with Him. What does that mean? All right, hold a place marker here. If you don't think, it'd be hard to find it. Let's turn back to Romans for a minute. This idea of identification with Christ is the crux of Romans 6, 7, and 8. Okay, we talked about that a little bit already, being dead with Christ. Christ both died for sin and He died to sin. Okay, you understand the difference between those? We pretty much all understand that Christ died for sin, right? What does that mean in a word? Somebody help me out. Christ died for sin. Paid the price. Okay, He paid the payment. Paid God's demand. All right? Died to sin. How is that different? Well, it's a couple letters different. Yeah, I know that. Okay? How is it different to die for sin or die to sin? Does it matter? Do those prepositions matter? All of you that don't like English would love to say, no, those prepositions don't matter. Okay, they do matter. Okay? Okay, yeah. Sanctification, dying for sin has to do with the price of sin. Dying to sin has to do with the power of sin. Okay? That is, being dead to something means I don't deal with it anymore. You ever heard anybody say something like this, they're dead to me? Or that's dead to me? I heard some people say that last year when the thing got really big about, in the NFL, they wanted to protest the national anthem and all that kind of stuff. I heard people say, I've followed this for years, but I'm done with it. And follow through on it. Don't follow it. Don't keep up with it. Don't care. You know what? I'm done with it. Is the NFL still there? Allegedly. I mean, I think it's still there. I heard the Panthers played this year. Maybe they did. All right. Yeah, it's still there. They're still going on. People are still buying tickets and going to games. But you know what? It doesn't affect my life. Okay? I'm not skipping church to go to the Panthers game. Okay? I'm not skipping my nap to watch the Panthers game. Okay? That's dead to me. I don't deal with that anymore. Okay? You could use it in other senses. When you get saved, there are times when you have to break old friendships, right? Okay? That life is dead to me. Now, it's still there. I could go over there if I want to, but as far as I'm concerned, it's dead. I have nothing to do with it. It has nothing to do with me, and I'm not going there anymore. Well, when we were saved, baptism pictures this, right? That we died with Christ, that's being buried under the water, and then being raised again pictures that we also rose with Christ. But Christ died for sin, that is to pay the price. He died to sin, that is to break the power. Okay, so sin no more has that domination, or at least it shouldn't. Romans chapter 6, verse number 2, we'll start verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We're dead to sin. In other words, in Christ, we died to it. Christ's death broke the power of sin. Okay, my favorite example of that is if you have a mortgage, and you finally get it paid off. Okay? You get it paid off, you get the little certificate from the bank that says this has been paid in full. Okay? They can send me a statement next month that says you owe me a house payment. I can say, no, I don't. I don't owe you anything anymore. That's paid. Okay? In the same way, when sin comes and says, hey, you're supposed to listen to me. You need to do this for me. Or remember, you like to do this. No, I don't. I don't have to. You're not my master anymore. Okay? That's the power of sin has been broken. And Romans 6 deals with that, the idea of if you're dead to sin, don't live under its power. Verses 11 through 14 talk about reckoning. Okay? I'm not only know it, but I'm to act on it. I'm to live it. Okay? Then Romans 7 talks about the practical struggle. I have this truth. Right? I know that I'm dead with Christ and I'm dead to sin. But the practical reality is there's a back and forth battle. I want to do good. I don't do it. Back and forth, back and forth. But then we get to Romans chapter 8. And Romans 8 puts it all together. All right? Verse number 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. You know what that sounds a lot like? If you're dead with Christ, you know, you're dead to sin. I'm free from that law. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, speaking of the Old Testament law, or the Mosaic law, or you know, rules in general, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. All right, drop down with me to verse number 9. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What is this? This section here in verse 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 talks about the body being dead, but the Spirit being quickened or made alive. You know what that is? That is the enabling from the Holy Spirit of God that indwells the believer. He enables us to do what pleases God. Okay? The whole crux of Romans 6 and 7, and even the first part of verse 8, says that even if you know what you're supposed to do in your sinful, weak human flesh, you can't do what pleases God by yourself. Okay? You can try, and maybe you can do right for a little while, but kind of get it back up halfway up the hill and slide back down, and halfway up the hill and slide back down. And after a while, what's the tendency? You get tired of going halfway up the hill and you just stay at the bottom. Okay? And that's what we're capable of in our flesh. But if verse 10, if Christ be in you, another one, that's a rhetorical statement, okay? Because Christ is in you, since Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Is my body dead? Not yet. I mean, I'm breathing, heart's beating, okay? But the body is dead, referring to the law of sin or the sin nature that abides in us. That's all through Romans 6, 7, and 8, okay? In me is the law of death. That's the end of chapter 7. I find then a law in my members, okay? My natural body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness, okay? So, verse 11 says, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken. Now, you know what that means, right? What does it mean? To make alive, okay? He'll enliven you. He will quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit. In other words, He will make us alive to the things of God, enable us to do what we cannot do. You ever seen a dead tree branch? Or maybe a tree that's been around a long time and it's dead? Okay? What kind of strength is in that tree? When it first dies, you almost can't tell, but the longer it's there, the more it starts to weaken, and you can see it. You know, when the wind blows, you know, most trees have a little flex in them, but when the wind blows, you know, really strong storm, you can see that thing moving an unusual amount. Uh-oh, there's no strength in it anymore. Okay? But if it's made alive, if it's quickened, it's strengthened to produce fruit, to withstand winds, to stand in storms and so forth. Okay? In the same way, the Spirit of God in us strengthens us to do what God wants us to do. Okay? So, Colossians 3 says, if you're risen with Christ, okay, The death in baptism, we identify both with the death of Christ, that is, I'm dead to sin. But the resurrection is a new life to walk in the Spirit, to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. That is the thrust of Romans chapter 8. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Okay? The whole point is that we've been enabled to live in a way that would please God. All right? If you then be risen with Christ, we're not only dead with Christ, we're risen with Him. So that means we have enabling. It means we have a future guaranteed in heaven, right? Romans, look at down in Romans 8 and verse number 28. Okay? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to salvation. Yeah, is that what it says? Predestinated to what? To conformity. So in a word, we were predestinated to Christ-likeness. Okay? That is the teaching here of predestination. We're predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Look at verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also, what? Are we glorified? Yes. Okay. Now, if you look at me, you'd question that statement. Okay. We could, you know, in a sense, we already are glorified. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse number 20 reinforces this same truth, Ephesians 1:20, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Right? And then chapter 2, verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. So Christ was raised up and placed in glory, glorified, and then we have been placed there in Christ. Okay? That is, we've been guaranteed a future. We just haven't seen it yet. Okay? You ever gone traveling and made a reservation? Okay? And so you made a reservation, you've got the confirmation number, you've got the emails, you've got the directions to the place. Do you worry? Oh man, I don't know where we're going to stay when we get there. Now, maybe that's not a completely fair question. Maybe some of you just need something to worry about. Okay? Some people aren't really at peace unless they have something to worry about. You know, you can think on that one. But, so you know, there may be some worry warts that would do that. But usually, right, I've got a reservation. I've got a confirmation number. I'm situated. I've got a place to stay. Are you there? No. But you're not worried about it. Okay, on the flip side, if you ever decide to just take off and, well, we'll find someplace when we get there, that can be a little more nerve-wracking. Okay? But when it says that we are seated together with Christ, that is, in our identification with Christ, we're with Him. But we also have a reservation. Okay? We don't have to worry about, oh, is it going to be there? What's my future going to be? Okay? There is a place in heaven with Christ reserved for us already. So we are risen with Christ. What does that mean? That means we have new enabling to please God. It means we should have a new focus. We have a new master. We're not debtors, Romans 8 says, to live after the flesh, but rather we're to live after the Spirit. We're getting ready to talk about that in the next couple of verses. Okay? But I have a new future. I have a new enabling. I have a new purpose. If ye then be risen with Christ, back in Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, since you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Okay? This word seek means what it sounds like, to search for. You ever play hide and seek? Yeah, you have. Okay, maybe you played it when you were a youngster. If you've had young kids in the house, you played hide and seek. Okay, depending on the skill level of the hider, the seeking may be pretty easy or it may be more difficult, right? But that the idea of to seek is to search for. Okay, maybe a better illustration is seeking for your keys. Oh, where did I put them? I always put them right and I can't find them. Okay. Or, you know, I had that piece of paper a minute ago. Where did I set it down? Okay? You're seeking for this same word is used in Matthew 28 and verse number 5. When they came to the tomb on the first day of the week and said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" Okay, the same word was used in Matthew chapter 2 when the angel appeared to Joseph and said, "You better take the young child and his mother and go to Egypt because Herod will seek the child." You think that was a casual, you know, like you send one of the kids, "Hey, go look for this," and they kind of stick their head in the door, look around, "I couldn't find it." Okay, no, it was, how did Herod seek the child? I mean, house to house. He put every child under the age of 2 to death. Every male child under the age of 2 to death. I mean, that was an intense seeking, right? Same word in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Okay, so the idea is to go after or to pursue or to look for with diligence, with effort, okay? Seek those things which are above, right? You have this phrase in verse number 2 as well. "Seek those things which are above." What does that mean? "Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Okay, so that doesn't mean I'm just to be interested in airplanes, outer space, or the study of the stars. All right, that's not what things above means. Okay, things above is where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Remember, the right hand is a place of authority, okay, and preference. But in other words, we're to seek the things that pertain to heaven, right? It's explained again in verse number 2. Things above is contrasted with things on the earth. That is, the things of everyday life, or the things that, another term we would use would be temporal, right? Being bound by time, or things temporal versus eternal. Things that are temporary, things that will last forever. All right, seek those things which are above. All right, verse number 2. Set your affection. Okay, so in verse number 1, we have the premise. That is the foundational argument. If you then be risen with Christ, it's a rhetorical statement. You are risen with Christ. Therefore, here's how you're supposed to live. The rest of chapter 3 and most of chapter 4 is a series of commands. If you're risen with Christ, since you're risen with Christ, here's what you ought to do. Here's how you ought to live. Okay? It's no different than saying, okay, you're hired. Now, since you're an employee, here's what we expect you to do. Here's your job description. Here's the code of conduct. You know, here's the expectations. Okay? It's no different than saying, all right, since you are married, here's how you're to conduct yourself. Here's things you're to do. Here's things you're not to do. All right? In the same way, remember, we said that New Testament Christianity is not just in theory. It was to be lived out in practical application. And we have a whole long series of commands in the rest of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4 of, all right, since Christ is preeminent, show He's preeminent. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. All right, then the commands, verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. It's a contrast between the things of everyday life or things that are temporary and the things above, the things that please God, the things that are eternal. Now, quite honestly, when I went to do a word study on this little phrase, set your affections, I was expecting to see some form of love, right? You see, you think affection, you think love, something like that. That's not what this word is. This word, The phrase "set your affection" rather means this: to set one's mind on, to be intent on, to develop an attitude based on careful thought, or to be minded. In Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Okay, same idea. All right, but this whole idea is found throughout the New Testament. In Matthew 16. Jesus rebuked Peter and He said, "Get behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things of God, but the things of men." That word "savorest" is this same idea of set your affections or set your mind on. Okay? We could run that throughout the New Testament. It's used in Matthew and Mark, and then it's used in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians. I skipped over that one. All right, but it's basically used by Paul. It's used a couple times in the Gospels, but Paul uses this term over and over again. Set your affection is the same thing as set your mind on. Have you ever decided, I really want something? All right, maybe when you were a kid, it's, I want a bicycle. I mean, now it's, you know, the kids are like, I want a Segway scooter. Okay, I want a, what do they call those things? Hoverboard. Okay, ER visit in a box is what that thing is, you know. But, you know, you set your mind on something. I want a new baseball glove. I want this item of clothes, you know, and that becomes your focus. All right? That when you set your mind on something, you know, that kind of guides your other decisions, right? All right? I want a new baseball glove. So when I got some money, I didn't go spend it. I stuck it away. And I kept sticking it away until I had enough money to buy the glove I wanted. Now, this will tell you how long ago it was. I bought a Rawlings baseball glove that had Dale Murphy's signature in it. Okay? You know, most of you probably don't even remember who Dale Murphy was. But I grew up in Georgia, Atlanta Braves. I had a baseball glove with Dale Murphy's signature in it. But you know, I'd set my mind on, I want a new baseball glove. And so it affected my actions. Hey, all right, now let's bring it to where we are today. Have you ever just got something in your mind? And all right, I got this in my mind, so I'm going to do it. You know, some of you are thinking, well, maybe not, but I know my spouse does. Okay, you can think about it in those terms for a minute if you want to, as long as there's no elbowing and fist throwing fists, you know. Okay, if your husband gets his mind set on something, your wife, she gets something in her mind, it's going to be this way. Okay, she got her mind set on it's going to be like this, or this is what we're going to do, or this is the goal. You know what it means to get your mind on something, okay? Whether it's a trip, whether it's a, you know, something having to do with the house, something having to do with the family. When you set your mind on something, it affects the other decisions you make, right? That becomes the focus. So we make decisions based on, will this help me accomplish my goal, or will this put me further back from getting what I've got my mind set on, right? What Paul is saying, this phrase, set your affection, means to set your mind on it. So what's the connection? What is the connection between, why would it be phrased as to set one's affections? Well, I didn't put it on there, but here's how it works. Okay, Proverbs 23:7 says this: "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Right? Matthew 15:18-19: "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." You know, for out of the heart proceed murder, you know, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, all the bad stuff. On the flip side, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure, evil things. But, you know, here's the progression. You ever heard this phrase, sow a thought, reap an action? I've heard it a lot of places. Best I can tell, the earliest attribution was Ralph Waldo Emerson. It may have been others. It's very interesting. I Googled that phrase, sow a thought, reap an action, and I found it attributed to at least four different people. Okay, most of them were later. Okay, Emerson was the oldest one on the list that I could find. Okay, but here's the phrase, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a what? Habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, you reap destiny, okay, or future. All right, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, okay, so thoughts lead to actions, okay, which is why Jesus said, he that looketh on a woman to lust has committed adultery, because when you look that way, you begin to think. It's why he said, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder, because if you hate with that type of intense hatred, it can lead to other actions, okay? So, a thought leads to an action. Repeated actions become a habit. Habits characterize your lifestyle. And the way you live your life determines a destiny or a future. Okay? So, to set your affection, the things you set your mind on will become the things you love. The things you put your effort and your emotional investment, your money, your time into. Okay? Set your affection on things above. There is a definite connection between what we think and, you know, what we do, how we live, what we love. Okay? There's a definite connection. Okay? I could give you some really good examples. Okay? Brother Steve, because he thinks about farming, he is way more interested in, you know, the John Deere versus Farmall versus whatever than I am. Okay? I have a half an acre. I have a lawnmower. All right? I borrow a tiller when it's time to, you know, put in a garden. Okay? Because my mind isn't on farming and my actions aren't on farming, that whole debate doesn't mean as much to me. Okay? But if that's his responsibility now, then he puts a lot more thought into that than I do, which is going to give him, you know, stronger feelings in that debate, or at least more informed opinions in that debate, right? But, you know, the things that you think about, the things that you focus on, isn't that a big word in our society today, focus? Okay? It was interesting. Even the computer companies now, they design apps and programs to constantly get your attention. And now that people are starting to see how detrimental it is, now they're building in, Microsoft Word has built in what they call focus mode, which is it takes over your whole screen and it blocks out all other like notifications and stuff. So you're supposed to remove distractions so you can just focus on the project you're working on. Okay? But what you focus on is what you're going to learn to like. Okay? Eventually learn to love. Just set your affection on things above. You know, it's interesting too that this idea of set your affection doesn't have to do with feelings. Because if you're going to live a Christian life that's pleasing to God, it doesn't have much to do with feelings. Especially not in the beginning. Okay, now when you get saved, you feel the burdens lifted and there's a joy, and I'm not discounting that. But what I'm saying is when the choices come, and the flesh is tugging this way, and the spirit's tugging this way, you don't always feel like doing right. Okay? In fact, your flesh fights really hard, and in a lot of ways, it feels like it'd be easier to follow the flesh instead of try to do what's right. Okay? You haven't learned to love certain things. You know, if you eat or drink certain things long enough, you can learn to like it. Okay? Most of us just don't want to go through the pain. Okay? But like New Year's resolutions, great example. Okay? I need to exercise. Okay? So I'm going to do XYZ. And it goes great for the first two or three times. And then you start to be tired and sore. Okay? And then it's like, okay, am I going to do this or not? Well, if I judge it based on how I feel, I'm not going to do it. Okay? But if I've set a goal, number one, number two, I've made a commitment, and I have an ultimate goal, I say, okay, this long-term goal is more important than the short-term discomfort, well, then I might stick with it, even though I don't feel like it. You know, if you learn to walk, run, you know, work out, whatever you do, okay, you learn to eat, you know, if you force yourself to do that long enough, you can learn to enjoy it. You can certainly enjoy the benefits of it, even if parts of it never get easy. But I think there's another reason here that this is, you know, this phrase, set your affection, doesn't have to do with feelings. That's because it's this. If we're going to walk with God and live a life that's pleasing to God, it must be by choice. Okay? You got to set your mind on it. I want this goal. And because I want this goal, I'm going to do the things that will help me accomplish that goal. Okay? If my goal is to please God, then when this temptation comes along, will this help me draw closer to God? No. Will this feed my flesh? Yes. All right, so what's my goal? My goal is to feed my flesh, I'm going this way. My goal is to feed God, I'm going, please God, I'm going this way. Okay? But you set your mind on something. I've got a goal. I've got a desire. You know, my purpose is to do this. I'm going to set my mind on this. And if I do it long enough, I learn to love it. Okay? Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Verse 3, 4. All right? There's obviously an implied statement there in verse number 2. Set your affection on things above, not. In other words, it's do not set your mind and affection on things of the earth. Okay, that's understood there. Verse 3, 4. Your life, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Okay? 4 is an explanatory statement. Because Why should you set your mind on things above? Because you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. This goes back to the truth of identification with Christ. Okay, I died with Him. I am risen with Him. I have a reservation that I will receive one day. Okay, because of that, I should set my affection on the things that 'll last me when I get there instead of the things that are temporary on this journey. Four, because you're dead. It goes back to Romans 6, 7, and 8. Okay, you died with Christ. You understand, though, that I'm dead with Christ. Romans 6, 11 says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Okay, I'm dead with Christ is a, if I can say it this way, it's a positional truth. I want to say theoretical. It's abstract. That's a better word. Okay, it's a concept. Okay, I am dead with Christ, but I have to reckon on it. I have to apply it. Okay, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. How do I do that? No, I don't have to do that, and I don't want it. I shouldn't want to do that. I'm going to do this, which pleases God. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. It's interesting. That term is interesting to me anyway, but that term, hid, is very interesting. It's a it's a long-term deal. Okay, it's been settled. Okay, you are hid. Okay, it's a done deal. You're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall, shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Now, when Christ shall appear, when is that going to happen? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him. You know, that's a preliminary thing, but I don't think the whole earth is going to see that. When is He going to appear? Revelation chapter 19. Okay, Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Okay? That's when Christ appears, or what we would call the second coming, when He's returning in person bodily to earth to fight His enemies. Okay? When Christ shall appear. Now notice, I didn't read verse 14 of Revelation 19. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. What are we told in other places? What's that white linen? The righteousness of the saints, right? So in other words, the armies that are coming back with Him, those are the saints. Who's that? Well, that includes us. Okay? When Christ shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Okay? When we're caught up together with Him, we're changed. We get a glorified body. There's the judgment seat of Christ where we're judged on our deeds, not for getting into heaven or being rejected heaven, but for rewards. Okay? Then there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we return with Him. We appear with Him. Okay? Now, if my mind is on that, does that affect the choices that I make this week? It should. Will this help me? Will I be glad I did this when I see Christ? Okay? Will I be glad I made this choice when I'm caught up together with Him in the air? Okay? Or will this be wood, hay, and stubble that's burned up? Okay? So, what the whole thrust of this is, because you're risen with Christ, because you got a new life, you got a new enabling, you should have a new focus. Okay? If you then be risen with Christ, since you're risen with Christ, since that's already true, set your affection on things above. Why? For you are dead. Positionally, I'm dead. Okay? I have to learn to live that way. I am dead. My life is hid with Christ in God. And when He appears in glory, we'll appear with Him. Because we've got so much better things to look forward to, don't get tied up in things that don't matter. Now, that's what we're supposed to do. Sometimes that's easier said than done, right? which is why we need a constant reminder. Maybe it'd be good this week just to get alone sometime and say, Lord, would you show me things that I'm, you know, investing my time, my money, my energy in that are worthless? I have one admonition for you on that. Don't do it unless you mean it. Because the Holy Spirit of God is really good at starting to bring things to your mind and your heart. Oh, okay. You want me to show you what's worthless? Here you go. But it's better to get it now than to have to deal with it later and have no rewards, right? All right, we got to quit there for today. Let's close with prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to set our minds and to set our hearts on the things that please you. Lord, help us to understand and live out the truth of not only being dead with Christ, but being risen with Christ. Thank you for the enabling that brings, and help us, Lord, to live in a way that pleases you as a result of it. Bless the preaching hour to come now in Jesus' name.